Good morning, Jay Martin here in Washington, North Carolina. A little too early for a garden talk just yet, though the birds are singing loudly enough this Palm Sunday that I can actually hear them through the windows, which is such a beautiful encouragement. But I am thankful to be with you this morning to journey with Jesus, to get to know him better, and to look at where we are in our Mountains of Isaiah series, as well as in our spiritual journeys to the week of Jesus' passion, the week of inviting the thief on the cross into paradise, the week of rescue, redemption, and resurrection at the cross. A lot of ground to cover this morning, and I'm going to start again with an illustration from our hikes and from our Montreat journey over my 61 years of going up to this sacred cove up in the mountains. So, by nature, mountains have valleys, right? We've got peaks, and between the mountain peaks are valleys. If it were all just a mountaintop, it would be a plain. It would be a high plain. It would be a plateau. But mountains have valleys, and today's hike is going to go down a path, a trail in Montreat with a really simple and personal name, and the name is Elizabeth's Path. So Elizabeth's Path, if you go down Montreat Road from Black Mountain and through the gate, you pull into a parking lot on the right and you begin Elizabeth's Path, which winds up by Flat Creek, and it goes by the Memorial Gardens where are remembered many of Montreat's faithful saints. There are places to place ashes. There's a wall of remembrance. There are lots of little benches to just sit and ponder and pray, and it's a beautiful and tranquil place. But Elizabeth's Path wanders up, crosses a couple of roads, crosses the creek, and winds up at Welch Field. It's only 0.7 miles, and it's not one with great scenic overlooks, but it has a profound nature and symbolism to me, and hopefully to many others. I don't know who the Elizabeth was of Elizabeth's Path, and perhaps it was somebody who spent a lot of time down by Living Waters and couldn't make the hike up to Lookout or Graybeard or Westridge Trail or some of the high peaks of the valley, but nonetheless, the Elizabeth's Path reference makes me think of two Elizabeths in particular, one of which is biblical. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist, the cousin of Mary. You know, remember that Mary, when she found out about her pregnancy, she went to visit Elizabeth, and John leapt within Elizabeth's womb. And, you know, we know the rest of the story of John, the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. We don't hear again of Elizabeth, but I do think that given that John was imprisoned by Herod and he was beheaded ultimately, his own words, "I must decrease, that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, must increase," that Elizabeth's path was hard, was brutal, she and Zechariah both. So in that sense, in that biblical sense, Elizabeth's path was a path of mourning, but as a woman of faith, certainly one of perspective. The other Elizabeth that I think of is deeply personal. She's my first cousin. And Liz, both of Liz's parents died prematurely, you know, kind of natural causes. Her mother, Sally, my aunt, my mom's sister, passed away in her sleep, you know, over a decade ago. Her father, Harold, who was a lawyer in Fincastle, Virginia, and a mayor and a colorful character, had passed away earlier from disease. And both Harold and Sally are, their remains are buried together there on Elizabeth's Path. And I didn't even think about that tie-in until this morning. So Elizabeth's Path this morning is going to represent not the high peak of Lookout or Graybeard or Grand Vistas, but a journey, and a journey that is one of faith and of pondering and of sadness, and yet one of godly perspective. So journey today with me. We're going to go to Palm Sunday, and we're also going to go to Isaiah 53. So I know that sounds like a lot of scripture, and it is, but it really ties in together. So the Palm Sunday picture, as you know, is Jesus going into Jerusalem. So let's read. It's recorded in all the Gospels, but let's look at the account from the Gospel of Luke, which is Luke 18, which is verse 28 through 41. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So there is your Palm Sunday parade account. And of course, there's so much to it and so many messages that can be extracted from it, one of which I'm going to use as a children's sermon this morning at Good Shepherd, and we're going to sing "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," which is a 1,200-year-old hymn by St. Theodulf that says, you know, the children, from the lips of children, the sweet hosannas ring. And I'm going to take the children up, and we're going to talk about the colt and talk about Jesus borrowing somebody's colt and how he had prepared that owner of the colt to lend the colt freely without signing off on it or without, you know, knowing when it would return. And what kind of colts, what kind of possessions, what kind of lives do we have that could be so available? What's your colt? What's your colt to share? So I'm going to do that as a children's message later this morning, but it's certainly something that we can all think about. You know, also think about the nature of a parade. You know, Palm Sunday parade, Hosanna, Hosanna is what was shouted. Hosanna means God save us. It was a praise. It was also a prayer. And remember, these are oppressed people, and these are people who were walking down their own version of Elizabeth's path. And here comes Messiah on a colt in the fulfillment of prophecy. And there was the hope for deliverance. There was a hope for deliverance. Palm Sunday, it fulfills Scripture. You know, but it begs the question also, as you read the fullness of this text, why does Jesus' entry end in tears? It says he wept over Jerusalem. And without reading the following verses, Jesus knew, because he was king and also prophet, could see ahead, that many would reject the rescue, the redemption, the restoration that Jesus would bring. And he knew that that rejection would bring about tears, would bring about suffering, would bring about unrighteousness, meaning not right relatedness to the Lord. So here we are. We're at Palm Sunday. So much to unpack moving forward in the week to the trial, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection. We go back to Isaiah, and we're going into, again, Isaiah's mountaintops, and we're going back into Elizabeth's path. And so perhaps the most regularly cited passage which we reference prophetically about Jesus comes from Isaiah 53. So hang with me, friends, as we read another big chunk of Scripture. But believe you me, it ties together. And the pain that we're about to read about is part of the tears at the end of the journey into Palm Sunday. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1, there are 12 verses. And it begins this way: "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, the final verse, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us the reading and hearing of his word. So this, unquestionably, as you hear it, and hopefully you've heard it before, it is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilled. And as we read this, you know, I have this image of us sitting back and taking in, and perhaps too lightly, the power of Jesus' sacrifice, the power of the cross, the power of the piercing, the power of the crushing, the power of the punishment. And here we are coming to Easter, you know, the parade, the passion, the cup, the cross, the resurrection, the rejection of Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is Jesus, but there is more to Isaiah 53. And I've just learned this, and I'm 61, and I went to seminary 30 years ago, but I've learned more recently at the feet of a rabbi, essentially, whose name is Marty Solomon, who's written a book, Asking Better Questions of the Bible, and who is looking at the entirety of Scripture through the eyes of the original hearers of the day. And that's where I'm going to come from moving forward. We got to look at Isaiah 53 in context. It was written to exiles. It was written to exiles. It was written to those who had been exiled from their homeland, exiled from Jerusalem, with whom something was not right because they weren't where they were supposed to be as God's chosen people. And that may not resonate with each of us. We may not think, well, I've never been in exile. Or have you? Exile, by definition, is to be detached from one's place of peace and paradise. And so whether I'm going to preach this morning to my natives of Beaufort County who love this county dearly and who love a river running through it and love the Pamlico, and rightly so, there's a taste of paradise here in terms of the people, in terms of the town, in terms of the size, in terms of the vitality, in terms of the beauty of the creation here. But natives of Beaufort County can experience exile because there's brokenness and there's cancer and there's suicide and there's all the maladies that affect the rest of the world. You know, in my narrative, whether we are in Montreat or Maui, or whether we are on Milton's Paradise, paradise has been lost. Paradise is not in Montreat. Paradise is not in Maui. Paradise is not in Beaufort County. Paradise is not in multiple mansions. For our multiple mansions are still haunted houses because of the nature of suffering in this world. So what do we do with that? Of course, that is the huge question, and the question for many that keeps them from God. How could a loving God allow? And you fill in the blank. How could a loving God allow the piercing and the beaten and the crushed? So for a clue into that again was new to me and to my understanding, Marty Solomon, a couple weeks ago, he was here speaking of better questions, took us to Isaiah 32. I've just got two verses out of that. Isaiah 32 begins this way. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man, each woman will be like a shelter in the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Hang with me. I hope you're still with me after 14 minutes and 10 seconds, because this is so cool and so vital. So there is a king. Okay, that's how that begins. There is a king, not many kings, there is a king. And Jesus is king. King Jesus, he will reign. Revelation gives us this glimpse of the lamb that was slain becoming the Lion of Judah. He is the king, and this prophecy is about him. But as a follow-up to that, and rulers will rule with justice. Guess what? Guess who the rulers are? The followers of the king. Those are the rulers. The king is the king, and the rulers are about the world doing works of leadership. Ultimately, it begins in Genesis, when God created man and woman, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there at the beginning, created male and female in the image of Trinity, of God. What was given to male and female? Dominion, to multiply, to spread out, to rule the earth with justice, with kindness, with stewardship. Once again, you may push back here. I'm not a ruler. You're a ruler. You've got a choice every day to decide on a daily basis whether you're going to choose blessing or curse, life or death, how to influence the circles in which you operate. And as we age, as we're parents, as we're leaders in business, as I'm a pastor of a church, as you have influence within circles, that ruling changes. But please walk with me here. Accept that you've got influence. You've got ruling status. And so what do the rulers of God do? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, and there were only 12, and the disciples became apostles, message bearers. And he said, greater things than these will you do in my name. We are called as rulers to do what Jesus did. And yeah, we want to, and that means, yes, speak truth about gospel. Yes, talk about the light and the love and the lavishness of the Father. But also, as rulers, we are to take on our crosses and model what the suffering servant was called to be. I'm going to get into a series after the Mountains of Isaiah on Romans 8. And in Romans 8, as we become sons and daughters of the living God, we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. Well, I don't want to, you know, but you're an exile. I'd rather let Jesus pay the sin. Let Jesus take on the punishment of the world. And he did. And he does. Once and for all to deliver us into paradise at the end of this exile journey into this world. But in the meantime, rulers, you, me, followers of Christ, are to take on the elements of suffering that come. And you all have elements of suffering. It's inevitable. We pray prayers for our children. Please protect them. Please keep them safe. Yeah. And that's all completely appropriate. But we also pray, and you hear me say this regularly, Lord, give us the tools, give them the tools to handle the darkness that comes. So getting brutally real right now. So this morning, within a couple of hours, there will be worship somehow or another at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. The pastor of that church, Mark Scruggs, I don't know if he's speaking or not, but this is his first Sunday. This is his wife's first Sunday. This is the three sons' first Sunday without their sister, without their daughter, Hallie, whose life was tragically taken in a shooting at Covenant School last week, along with two other students and three faculty. Pierced, beaten, bruised. Was it pointless? Is it pointless? And in many ways, there's only one answer. Yes, it's absolutely pointless. But as rulers, as followers of Christ, God will not waste the suffering. He will not waste the suffering. And that doesn't mean the Band-Aid on a wound that requires a tourniquet. It doesn't mean the silver lining on tornado clouds, which were many this week. Dozens of tornadoes, dozens dead, thousands of lives impacted. Where's good God in all this? Well, good God is taking the penalty of the sin of the world on the cross and is saying to us who follow him, the way that you will rule and bring justice and bring hope is to demonstrate the peace of Christ in the midst of the anvil of adversity. One part of Isaiah 31 that I want to reference, that Marty Solomon referenced a couple of weeks ago, was in the shadow of the rock. He speaks of this, and it's like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the amazing thing is looking at Scripture through the eyes of a rabbinic scholar and tying the full picture of this amazing unity of sacred writings together in the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. If you fast forward to Acts 15, and in Acts 15, we've got the disciples, or Acts 5, 15 and 16. We've got the apostles healing many. And again, the Holy Spirit has come, and I'm going past the cross, past the ascension, past resurrection. But this is to Peter. And it says the apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And we all want that part, right? We want to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And sometimes we lean too much into that. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Shadow of the rock, Peter's shadow. Do you see the connection? Do you remember that Peter's name, Simon, who became Peter, on this what? On this rock, on the rock of this faith, will I build my church? On the rock. And in the shadow of the rock, there will be healing. Isaiah 31 is fulfilled in Acts chapter 5. In the shadow of the rock, and in the shadow of the rock of your faith, will there become healing? So there have been brutal blindsides in your life, brutal blindsides in my life, some of which were beyond our control, some of which we caused. We will suffer. We will be crushed. We will receive what feels like punishment. But it's not pointless. It's not pointless. Where have you seen big God in the past year? So within Good Shepherd, and I know many of you are not local, if you're listening to this, but just in terms of an open testimonial way, we've seen big God show up in the life of Mark and Jan Hamblin, in her cancer diagnosis, in what seemed to be a 3 to 6 week window before she went to heaven, in planning her funeral and seeing their peace and their faithfulness and their thanksgiving, and hearing from them just several weeks ago, for she is far past the deathly prognosis of her cancer, and yet she's speaking of thankfulness and of joy and of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, their story is a story at present of healing in this land, although their hope is in paradise beyond this land. We've heard it in a testimony from a new speaker, worship leader at Good Shepherd, Leah Clark, who spoke of her addictions and spoke of her seasons in darkness, and how two of her group of 10 in rehab are clean and six are missing and two have died. And out of the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord has led her, even in the loss of a child, even in her own Elizabeth's path. Her suffering has not been pointless. You know, we want the paradise without the pain. We want the mountain without the misery. We don't want Elizabeth's path. Jesus bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Guess what? If we're carrying our cross as Jesus instructed us and equipped us, we're also going to bear the sin of many. And I want to be careful here. To bear the sin of many in our context doesn't mean to pay the ultimate price for forgiveness, but what it means is we bear the consequence of brokenness, don't we? As parents, we bear the consequence of brokenness of our children. We bear the consequence of brokenness of our friends, of, you know, demons of alcohol and demons of addiction and demons of distrust and fracture and deceit. We bear those burdens. And to bear those burdens means that we do as Jesus did, which was not to be vengeful when those matters of destruction and insult and injury come upon us. To forgive is ultimately to bear the consequences of the sin that is done unto you, but you're not doing it alone. You're doing it with the power of the King who sends his Holy Spirit into your life and into mine to bring perspective and to know that out of the mess of our lives, out of the mess of his crucifixion, comes the message of hope and the message of gospel. You know, as I wind up this morning, I'm going to talk about, you know, something I've seen over the course of my life in terms of film, in terms of story. And no, I'm not talking about The Chosen this morning, although it's still amazing. And I finished season 3 and they're filming season 4. But I'm thinking about another parade and another film. And the film is Ben-Hur. And it's not the original Ben-Hur, I think filmed in the 30s, but this is the Ben-Hur of 1959 of Charlton Heston fame. And so in Ben-Hur, there is a parade. And there's a parade where Judah Ben-Hur has a parade in Rome, along with an admiral who is a senator in the Roman Senate, who he's rescued. And they're on the chariot and they're going before Caesar. And there's a baton, and a baton means there's been victory. There's been victory in this naval battle, and Judah Ben-Hur has been brought out of slavery and given the signet ring of a king. He's been made royalty. And he did so by virtue of sacrifice. And yet on Charlton Heston's face in that scene is something unsettled, for he knows that his mother and his sister are in prison. He knows that he's ultimately called to return to his people to bring righteousness. And there's a spirit of vengeance that's within him, even in this accolade of getting citizenship to the highest of places in the Roman world. So you fast forward in the film, and spoiler alert, it came out in 1959. So if I ruin anything for you, I'm sorry, but it's about so much more than the chariot race. So in Ben-Hur, it's a story of the Christ, and it's the story of Judah Ben-Hur seeing the face of Jesus, seeing the healings of Jesus, seeing the wounded warrior of Jesus, and saying, he took the sword out of my hand. And you see in that story the transformation of an embittered, vengeful man into a suffering servant of Jesus Christ himself. The power of the gospel is this: Jesus takes your pain and makes a plan with it and a plan for it. You can languish in it, you can pity, and he meets us in our grief, but he also calls us to leverage it, to bring a message out of our mess. He also calls us to intercede for the transgressors. David in Psalm 51, and this was read at Good Shepherd last week, is pleading with the Lord for forgiveness after his adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent conspiracy to kill her husband Uriah. And he says, restore to me, you know, a clean heart, a clean spirit. Take not the joy of my salvation. Then, there's an afterwards. You know, we just want the pain to be taken away and the forgiveness to be given. He says, then what will I do? I will teach transgressors your ways. I will teach transgressors your ways. The Lord wastes nothing. He's not going to waste Nashville last Tuesday. He's not going to waste the tornadoes. He's not going to waste the pain of Elizabeth's path. He will use it for those of us who are willing to surrender it with open hands and full-on faucets full of tears. But know that as a ruler within this world, the burdens you now bear in your place of exile will bring redemption, for there is hope and there is healing in the shadow of your pain. Father God, do with this message what you will. I thank you for Jesus' triumphant entry. I thank you for the shearing of the colt, and I thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Marty Solomon and for bringing my eyes open to the reality that in this world we will have suffering. We will have Elizabeth's path. But Lord, with our eyes fixed on you, author and perfecter of our faith, we will consider that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And for the joy set before you, you endured the cross and scorned its shame, as Hebrews 12 reminds us. Lord, bless my friends, bless the hearers to be absolute ambassadors of grace in the exile of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.